Ephesians chapter 3. We read sacred scripture this evening from Ephesians chapter 3. The text is the final two verses of chapter 3. We read all the way through to the third verse of chapter 4. This is God's inspired word. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And the two verses, which is our text. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness of mind, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, with this sermon, we begin a new series of sermons on the book of Ephesians, studying chapters 4 through 6 first, before going on to the first three chapters of the book. So naturally, two questions arise. Why study the book of Ephesians? Why study it now, that is? Well, the answer is that because it sets forth in perfect balance both doctrine and life. The doctrine and life of a healthy, vibrant, faithful church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is therefore filled with precious instruction for us. And especially is the instruction precious for us, given our current times and circumstances where our churches are going through a painful schism and where there has been all kinds of malicious and negative teachings that threaten the very well-being of a church, even one like ours, which has thus far been spared from the pains of schism directly. There is nothing like a good dose of good, solid, positive teaching from the scriptures about church, church life, and about the strengthening of the church that would strengthen this congregation now at this time. So that first. Second question would be this: why begin with preaching the second half of the book first before going on to the first half? I offer two reasons. Number one, being from a practical standpoint that we are now in the morning service preaching from the more doctrinal part of the Heidelberg Catechism and do anticipate to be there for quite a while yet, I have chosen to focus on the more practical part of teaching from the Scriptures. And the book of Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 fits that perfectly. It sets forth the practice and life of a vibrant congregation. It does so in a way which will be very helpful for us. That first, but also number two, being that the urgency given the situation in our denomination to have us consider Scripture's teaching on important topics concerning the church, life in the church, life of her members, life of her families in the congregation as well. So we consider tonight then the text which is a bridge, a beautiful God-glorifying bridge between the first part of the book, first half of the book, which is doctrinal, and the second half, which is more practical. That bridge, which is our text this evening, which is a doxology of the able God of His glorious church. We'll take that for our theme tonight, a doxology of the able God of His glorious church. Notice with me three things. In the first place, what led to this doxology? In the second place, what is this doxology? And in the third and final place, what is the life that flows out of all who make this doxology their own? What led to this doxology of our text? Well, the very first word of our text, now, clues us in to the answer. Now unto him that is able. That word now points to what preceded our text in two ways. The immediate context, which is a prayer that the Apostle Paul offered up in the verses 14 through 19. And then more broadly, the broader context of the entire first half of the book. So, a two-part answer to the question, what led to this doxology? Number one, Paul's conviction that God, his God and our God, can and will answer his prayer. Prayer for immense spiritual blessings upon the church at Ephesus. That first. But also, secondly, his doctrine, or better yet, his God-centered theology that served as the foundation of his conviction that God would do just that. So first things first this evening, Paul had asked for immense spiritual blessings for the Ephesian church in the verses 14 through 19. And one very quick look at these verses, and we can tell that there is so very much to unpack right here. So in the interest of time, this not being our text, we are going to take a forest view of these verses, and we're going to do it in a very efficient way. We're going to go right to the very end of his prayer and petition to see what is Paul actually going after at the very end. Notice with me verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. Notice there, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And then verse 19, and to know, verse 18, to comprehend, verse 14, and to know, to comprehend, and to know what? The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. His prayer ultimately was for the congregation to know the love of Christ, which is way beyond anybody's understanding and knowledge. That was the heart of his prayer. And why did this so matter to the Apostle Paul? Why was it so important for them to know and to understand something of the fullness of the love of Christ? Verse 19, second half, he tells us the answer, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So what's going on there? What is the apostle exactly going after and praying for the Ephesian Christians at bottom? A quick one-word answer would be their sanctification. But that wouldn't do justice to the language of Paul's petition. Sanctification unto the richest, fullest possible degree here on this side of the grave, here on earth. Can't be glorification. Can't be, we're still here on earth. The church at Ephesus was still on earth. Paul is praying for maximum sanctification, a full, rich sanctification, a sanctification to the nth degree, if you will. That's what he's after. That's what he's praying for the Ephesian church, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, knowing the love of Christ. How can one be filled with the fullness of God, knowing and understanding more and more the love of Christ? Don't forget, beloved, God is love. So that the more one knows about the great love of Christ and is so enamored and gripped by that understanding and knowledge of the love of Christ, the more will his life show forth that fact. The more then will the church at Ephesus, each one of her saints, flourish and develop and show forth the glory of her Savior and her Lord. That's the key, beloved, the key to the spiritual well-being of any church on earth is for the saints of the church and for the church as a whole to know the love of Christ so that the preaching ministry of the pastor is to point them to that knowledge of the love of Christ, to understand that knowledge, to comprehend that knowledge, to know more of that knowledge, and being gripped by that knowledge, to reflect that knowledge in their lives with a life of love and service to Him and to one another. That, in gist, is what the Apostle Paul is praying for and going after in his long prayer in the verses 14 through 19. So right away, beloved, there is important application and contemplation for us. We do well to ask ourselves about our goals and our heartfelt prayers for our church, KPRC. How have you and how have I been praying for our church, for our well-being? How have we been doing that? That's not so a trivial question to ask, especially when we consider that we live in an age of a very superficial understanding and practice of Christianity. The word superficial characterizes a vast number of churches and Christians today. And we who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth can be easily influenced by that superficial spirit that is sweeping across our churches. So many, of course, make praying for numbers and numerical growth a priority, even some the sole priority in their prayers. It's all about numbers, they say. The church world at large is concerned about numbers and numerical membership and numbers and numbers and numbers. Oh, numbers are important. Don't get me wrong. Take it from someone who, from his very recent history, knows all about the importance of numbers and the size of a church. Oh yes, numbers are important, but they aren't the main thing, are they? The Apostle Paul here shows us the way, so that while I believe it is certainly legitimate for us to pray for numbers and numerical growth in the church, nothing wrong with that, and certainly praying that we don't have a reduction in numbers, and surely too it is legitimate for us to pray for our spiritual growth that way, to pray for growth for each one of the members of the church and for the church at large. How many of us, though, would pray as the Apostle Paul did, going straight after the knowledge of the love of Christ, that knowledge to widen, to deepen? You notice, beloved, a four-dimensional description of love that the apostle gives in verse 18. We're three-dimensional creatures. He speaks of love in four dimensions. How many of us would value the knowledge of the love of Christ beyond all else in our learning, for me, in my teaching and preaching ministry, and therefore pray as the Apostle Paul did? Sanctification to the nth degree. That is what the Apostle is after. And now specifically, how exactly was this goal and request of the Apostle Paul at bottom going to come to fruition in the church at Ephesus? Well, Paul also prays for that, and therefore gives us clear instruction on how this is to take place, how the Holy Spirit works and must work within the church to give us this sanctification to the nth degree. In order to get there, Paul tells us that we need to be, in verse 17, rooted and grounded in love. That's love there, right again? Rooted and grounded in love. There's a figure here being painted by the Holy Apostle under inspiration. And the figure here is that of a plant. Children, are you listening? In order for a plant to grow and to grow well, that plant must be planted in rich, rich, fertile soil. Good soil. Good soil, and it all begins with good soil and fertilizer to begin with. It all begins there, and then with proper nourishment and tender care, with the right amount of sunshine and rain, with proper weeding around the plant, and all kinds of ideal climate conditions, that plant is going to grow. It's going to grow and develop. It's going to become tall and strong, and it will develop an extensive root system to keep it firmly planted in the soil. That's the figure implied by the Holy Apostle. So also, the reality in the church is accurately painted by that figure. In order for a church to grow and develop, she must be rooted and planted in love, have a good beginning of love, and then there must be a proper nourishment and care of the church. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us that preachers must be engaged in preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is why elders are to feed the flock, to shepherd the flock well. And this is why also deacons must be diligent in their care of benevolence, in their collection and distribution of alms, and in the ministering of those alms together with the word. These things are all important for a church to grow from strength to strength. Now, of course, we, minister, elders, and deacons, are but means, just means and instruments that God would be pleased to use for blessing and giving growth to the church and family of God. We're just means unto the end of accomplishing a sanctification to the nth degree. Christ himself must live and work in the hearts of his people. This is what the Apostle Paul also teaches us in his prayer in the verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's Christ's Spirit working within the heart and mind and soul of a child of God. That's his work. And now verse 17, that Christ may dwell, may live in your hearts by faith. Without that, a preacher can preach all he wants. The elder can labor and give oversight all he wants. A deacon can be busy with all of his ministry and ministering. But there will be no fruit. All their labors will be in vain. We can't work and give any of these things. Christ himself, by his Spirit and word, must be pleased to use the nourishment, the external nourishment given, and cause it to make a difference in the hearts and lives of his people. And so Paul prayed. Paul prayed. You pray too, don't you, beloved? For this church, for each and every member of this church. Paul was a praying person. Paul was a church man. That's rare these days to find both qualities together. There be many who pray, but not all are churchmen and churchwomen. They're out doing their own thing for their own personal, in their own personal ministry, not part of, not affiliated to part of any church. Paul was a praying person. He was a churchman. He was not an individualistic Christian doing his own thing. And he was not bashful nor afraid to ask God for the very best for the church he loved and cared for deeply. Paul was convicted and Paul was confident that God would hear and answer his prayer for immense, immense blessings for her. That, beloved, in the first place, explains what led Paul to this amazing doxology, which is our text. But also, second and more deeply, it was Paul's theology that served as the firm foundation for his confidence and conviction in God. And what kind of theology did the apostle have? A God-centered theology. A theology that was founded on divine, unconditional election. A theology of grace. Sovereign, singular, just one grace. Paul knows only one grace. There's only one grace in the scriptures, and it saves and always saves. Singular, sovereign, particular grace, and a theology of utmost perfection and glory of the God of glory himself. In other words, his theology is our very own theology, known as the Reformed theology. It was a God-centered theology. It was a theology that began with God, that continues with God, and that concluded with God. Right from the get-go in chapter 1, we find that it is a theology that begins with God. And yes, how it begins with a bang. If you'll notice Ephesians 1 right away, after his greeting and salutation, the Apostle Paul begins with divine election in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen, that's election right there, chosen us in him. Chosen in Christ. That's how he describes the Ephesian church. You are the chosen ones, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. By the way, you see the word love appear in connection with election. This is an election founded on love. Divine love. And not only does he begin with divine election in Jesus Christ, he sets forth an election that is completely of God's good pleasure and thus has no room for man, for his pleasure, for his will. Notice verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. will those who want to teach and teach a conditional election dependent on man's will take note? This election, this predestination is according to the good pleasure of His will, God's will. It therefore is an unconditional election, has nothing to do with us or what we do. It is of His will. It is not, as the Arminians put it in their version of election, that God looked through the corridors of time to see which ones would choose Him, and based on man's choice, chose him. That's a different kind of election, antithetical to the election that the Apostle Paul mentions. Nothing of man, all of God, the good pleasure of His will. Finally, we would be remiss if we didn't point out just how he concludes his sentence with verse 6 in chapter 1. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's glory. Glory. He gives all the glory to God in this divine act of election. His own sovereign free choice. A choice of love, and a choice to love us in His Son. And so the apostle begins with God. This is a theology that begins with God, and it doesn't stop there. In the second place, Paul's theology continues with God, setting forth how God accomplished our salvation through Jesus Christ throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And most notably, in chapter 2, he speaks of God's salvation of us in and through Jesus Christ this way in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, God's election of us unto salvation continues in His actual application of it with His grace. This grace, therefore, that is mentioned in chapter 2 is a discriminating grace, a particular grace, and a grace that is based on God's sovereign election. This is the grace which God accords according to the good pleasure of His will to this person and not that person. It's all His good will. And it's undeserved, unmerited. It's not of ourselves, and free from all of man's works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And how God hates the boastings of man. If we were to be saved, He had to do it from start to finish. He makes that plain in right from the get-go in chapter 2, because we are in and of ourselves dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. If we are to be saved, if God were to save us and show mercy unto us, He has to do it all by Himself. And that's what the apostle gets at in verse 4 of chapter 2 when he says, "But God." That's the but of the gospel. But God, with His mercy toward us and His great love for us. There you have love there mentioned again, and the greatness of God's love has saved us, quickened us in Jesus Christ. Grace is God's truly powerful, irresistible power that raises us up from death to life. Salvation, then, is all of the Lord. It begins with God, it continues with God, and that grace of God, being the mighty power it is that which upholds us all throughout our salvation, keeping us safe from a final, full apostasy and falling away. And so Paul's theology begins with God, it continues with God, and thirdly and finally, it concludes with God. That's how Paul concludes his doctrinal section of the letter, with the very verses of our text in verses 20 and 21. Unto him be glory. To him be glory, world without end. Amen. It's all about him. It's all about him from the very beginning. It's all about him throughout the course of time in our salvation. It's all about him. All praise and glory to him, world without end, throughout all ages. That's Paul's theology. It was a God-centered theology, giving all the glory to God. What of us this evening? Is Paul's theology your theology? Oh, I know it is the church's theology. It is the denomination's theology. But is it personally your theology? From your own mind and from within your heart of hearts. Is Paul's theology yours? And do you endeavor to live out of that theology and grow in it? Only when it truly is in our heart of hearts will we, like the apostle, be led to this amazing doxology which he makes. The doxology of this text now, let's consider what it is all about. First and foremost, what is the idea of a doxology? Well, simply this. Praise is to glorify God. Praise. And you get that straight up from the original Greek, from the word doxa. From that word doxa, we get the word doxology. This is praise, high praise to the high and exalted God. And here, let's note what we said moments ago about what led to this great praise and doxology of this text. God-centered theology. Great theology for the Apostle Paul and for any spiritually happy and healthy child of God. Great theology is that which will lead to great doxology. The converse is true too. If there is little doxology, if there is little praise, if there is very little looking upwards to glorify our God in heaven, then it also means that our theology, in reality, is a very small, small theology of God. That could take place, that could be true from two points of view. Either our theology itself is man-centered and man-glorifying, or our theology is only stuck up here, and maybe even here, but not here, and flowing throughout our soul. Great theology for a spiritually healthy child of God leads to great doxology. Specifically now, this doxology of our text unto God praises God for his great, 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 run out of words here, infinite, infinite, infinite ability. He is the great, 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 able God of his church. I think here that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, describes this greatness of God's ability in the best possible way that any finite creature could do. Let's take apart what the apostle has written in these verses as a doxology to God. Paul, of course, if you recall, had prayed an immense prayer for blessings upon the church. Now, how was God going to grant that? Well, it starts with thinking, God being able to grant that which we ask of him. And so you see the word ask there in this doxology. He's able to give us what we ask. More than that, sometimes we are shy and bashful and dare not ask for some things, but think of some things that he would have for us. We don't dare to ask of it. And so he says, ask or think. This God is able to give us what we ask or think. That's an expansion of ask. And then he goes beyond that and he says, more than what we can ask or think. More. And then he builds up on top of that, layer after infinite layer. All that we ask or think, above all that we ask or think, abundantly above all that we ask or think, and finally, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The Greek is pretty direct. The King James translators offer up very beautiful synonyms here of the infiniteness of this great God in giving us what we ask or think. In the Greek, it's just hooper, hooper, hooper. Hyper, hyper, hyper able. He is. This is the apostle's able, able, able. Super, super, super able God. Whom he worships. Whom he exalts. Whom he serves. Whom he praises. And whom he turns to in prayer for him to grant immense blessings upon the church. Do you know, and do I know, this able, 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 super, super, super able God of his church? Do we know him? And note what end or goal this doxology is made unto. The apostle tells us plainly once again in verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. It tells us something there. Paul is not just interested about the glory of God at large as a floating theological concept. He's not just praising God for his glory in his being. He wants to see the glory of his God manifest in the church, which he loves. and cares for deeply. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So that, beloved, is the theme of the book of Ephesians, as many able, basically the overwhelming majority of able Bible theologians give as the theme for the book. Ephesians is about the glory of the church in Christ. Paul wants that for the Ephesian church. He wants that glory of God, something of that glory to be made manifest, to be on display in the church. He's praying for that. And he's praying and desiring that the God of his glorious church will answer him positively and will give his heart's desire so that the church at Ephesus would reflect something of the glory of this great, great, super, super, super able God of theirs. The glory of the church in Christ is the theme of the book. It's the goal of his prayer. And it's going to be the focus of my series of sermons here, Lord willing, in the coming months. Where after that, Paul has a very practical approach and when it comes to the church at Ephesus, but also he has a very ambitious approach. Nothing wrong with that, to have good spiritual ambitions. He wants her to be so filled and saturated with the knowledge of the love of Christ, that so she may reflect something of the glory of her God. How is this going to happen? Only by a supernatural power. Verse 20, according to the power that worketh in us. It is the very same power described at the end of chapter 1 that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, 1:22. It's the very same power that makes us alive, that quickens us, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Yes, indeed, it's the power of grace. Resurrection power, the power to raise the dead unto life. An awesome, awesome power that overcomes death, that resurrects and raises unto life, both physical and spiritual. This, beloved, is the power of grace. This too accounts for and is the only explanation for such a wonderful doxology to flow forth from the heart and mouth of the apostle. It's grace operating in him, grace flowing through his veins, grace filling his mind, grace inflaming his heart, grace to have that ambition and goal for the Ephesian church. It's about grace, all the power of grace. Do you know something of this power, beloved, in your heart and life? Does it operate in your heart? Do you then also not share something of the goal? Yes, the ambitious, but really when it comes down to it, very practical goal that the apostle had for the church. Do you have that goal for KPRC? If you do, then you will also be energized and committed according to that same power of grace working in you to live the kind of life that flows out of this doxology. What is that life? What is the life that flows out of all who make this doxology of the apostles their own? Well, Paul tells us exactly. Paul gives us in broad strokes as well as in fine detail what kind of life it is that flows out of this doxology. And that's recorded in chapters 4 through 6 of this book. The conduct, life, and living of one who makes this doxology their own. Here then, beloved, is a very broad overview of the instructions unto life and living in the church that's found in these chapters. Notice with me, first of all, the life of the corporate body, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, where Paul begins with stressing the unity of the Spirit in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the first 6 verses. Secondly, a unity in diversity, so that when God saves us, we're not a bunch of identical robots. There's diversity in the church, but there's a unity in that diversity. And third, there's a growth in the church as well, so that the church, which is healthy, is not static and stagnant. It's growing. And it's growing as an organism, not just an individual over here, over there. The church as a whole is growing as an organism. That's verses 13 through 16. So you have the life of the corporate body, then followed by the life of the members of the body, verses 17, chapter 4, verse 17, all the way to chapter 5, verse 21, where you have, first of all, the general principles laid out in the verses 17 through 24, and then the very practical applications made from verse 25 onwards, all the way to chapter 5, verse 21. So you have the life of the corporate body, you have the life of the members of that body, and then thirdly, you have the life of the Christian family in the church. And how important that is for a strong church of Jesus Christ. The Christian family, the covenant home and family, is the basic unit of the church. The church stands and falls by the families. So you have there the life and pattern of living for wives and husbands in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Children, you are in it too, as well as parents, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then from there, you have that life of the family going out into the world to servants and masters, or in our day and context, employees and employers. And finally, you have the spiritual battle that each individual child of God is called to fight in. To put on the whole armor of God, to be a praying person, to be watchful, is what he is called unto. And finally, we have concluding remarks. So the Word of God here in Ephesians obviously has much wise and detailed instruction to impart to us, so that when we even were to take a forest view, as we do right now, of these instructions, they are immediate applications for us this evening. Two of them tonight in conclusion. First, notice that the Apostle Paul, in writing about salvation, as he always does in the epistles, addresses the church. The church on earth. So an individual believer, as a rule, an individual believer may not say that he can and will continue living a sanctified Christian life apart from the church. Apart from that church, the book of Ephesians and the New Testament epistles simply assume that every believer is part of an instituted church, and in fact has a function, a God-given function, in that particular local body. It's based upon such a biblical pattern that we have what we do in Belgic Confession Article 28, which title of article is, "Everyone is bound to join himself to the church." That first. Second, in giving instructions to the Ephesian church, the apostle so emphasizes the need for unity and calls for oneness of life, a godly antithetical life with believers living together. Together as one in union and communion with one another, so that there is no room, once again, for individualistic behaving or for one who could just join the church and isolate himself or herself from the church. The member or family which does this not only hurts himself or itself, but also hurts the body of Jesus Christ. Every member is part of the body and has a role and function to play. As the Reformed Fathers said, the church is a living organism formed and fashioned by God Himself, and not a human society of a random gathering of persons who share a common interest, and that common interest so happens to be religion. That is a wrong conception of the church. That being said, beloved, every member of the church, young and old, veteran or even founding member and office bearer, as well as new member or would-be member of a church, even believers planning to join the church, will therefore do well to give heed to the instructions here on the kind of life we are called to live. It is therefore the prayer and heart's desire of the one preaching this sermon and this series that we all profit together as a church family, so that more and more the glory of the church by Christ Jesus shines forth brightly in this place. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word and cause more and more of that wonderful doxology of the apostle, as well as his entire thinking and theology, more and more be embedded as a part of our own thinking and life. And we pray in that way, cause it to show more and more with the life that we manifest here in this place, as a body of saints called out from the world and called to live unto thee and to serve thee. Hear us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.